We're in James chapter 4 today. About forgot what I was going to say. James chapter 4. We've been a couple weeks away from James. I won't go into much of a review, but mainly just bring us up to date on where we were in the last message, where James warned about worldliness, the dangers of worldliness, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. And the dangers of worldliness, and he's speaking to the whole church. Obviously, any of us can read this and we get something out of it. Can you turn that down just a little? Kurt can be the sound guy here. And anyway, the fact that he was writing to the church, but within that, the whole church, there was a number of people, if you remember, they were kind of like the masters of morality. And those masters of morality were the very ones that were going around and finding fault with everybody else. They were the ones that were keeping their eye trained on the behavior of all else, and they were those that were being very hard. And we're in that same context, I think, where instead of offering a good word of edification, even if it was a word of rebuke or reproof at times, they went beyond that. And it was evident that they didn't have in mind the things of God. They wanted something. And so in verses 1 through 5, James in particular, 1 through 3, James is warning about the harvest. Part of the dangers of worldliness is there's a harvest to be gained from it. And that harvest would certainly bring a lot of dissatisfaction. It would be a useless harvest, and it was going to be a harvest that would be unprofitable. It's unprofitable because it was temporary. No matter what they might would get, it would just be temporary. If they were wanting to have respect, it would be temporary. If they were wanting to have some sense of being in charge or in control, it would be temporary. And it would also be a useless harvest because God's not behind it. And he uses the argument, he shows them in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? In other words, there was this constant butting of heads within the churches. You had the masters of morality going around offering a word of rebuke, and no doubt the person receiving the rebuke or the reproof or the admonition was resisting and saying, you know, who are you to be talking to me like that? And so they had this dissension stirring up within the body, and he says, don't these quarrels among you come from the desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. And he's getting at the whole aspect of worldliness. There is a craving in the flesh, in the old man, to want the things of this world. And in every case, the things that the world has to offer are terminal. They are temporary. They don't have an eternal value to them. And he says, basically, you're wasting your time. You will reap a harvest, but it's going to be worthless. And then the other aspect of James 1 through chapter 4, 1 through 5 was, he warned them that the worldliness that they were pursuing, or this desire to have prestige or renown or to be known or to be somebody, was heinous in nature because it was adultery against God. I liked how Mike read the message there, and it used the word cheating. And most of us, you know, adultery is becoming a word going by the wayside. You know, we don't even talk about that hardly anymore. We use the word cheating, but that we understand what that means. But when we're friends with the world, there's a heinous nature of that worldliness, and that it is friendship with the world is enmity toward God. There is nothing God will do to reconcile worldliness to himself. Jesus Christ did not come to reconcile sin or to make sin right. He came to reconcile sinners to himself, and that we would have done with the things of this world and worldliness. And James is a good pastor, and that's what he's aiming at. And James is warning everyone, so no one could say, well, I'm not a master of morality. I'm not a teacher like that. I'm not going around and finding fault, so he must not be talking to me, because we didn't have to know that as far as the context of what's going on in order for this passage in verses 1 through 5 to mean something to each one of us. We all know that. We all know the struggle that we have with the tension that we have in this world to want the things of the world compared to seeking after the things of God. We all know what that struggle is like. But we saw hope, and when we closed out last week, the hope for worldliness. And I think the most important part to me in verses 5 and 6 and 7 that we looked at was the fact that God always provides a way home. The door is always open. Where there is worldliness, and you notice that in your own life, and you recognize that, and you come to the end of yourself, there's always a way back. And James gave it. In verse 5, he told of how the Spirit of God envies intensely. In other words, God brought us from death to life. He gave us His Holy Spirit to live in us. He took our dead heart and our numb spirit, which we were willfully against God by nature, and He gave us a new heart, a new spirit, that we might see and behold the glory of God and be a people that relish His radiance and seek after Him with all of our heart. He gave us that heart that is tuned into Him. And when we are worldly, you got to remember, He put His Spirit in us. It's His Spirit that wants us. He called us to Himself that we would have fellowship with Him. And so there's hope in knowing that God cares more about you and your relationship with Him than you ever will. And He put His Spirit within us that envies intensely that we would have a faithful relationship with Him. And then verse 6, it had that great line, but He gives us more grace. There are people that have Christians that they fall off into the ditch of life. And some think that there's no way back. I have messed up so bad, I can't come back. How could God possibly forgive me for this? There are Christians that have committed adultery in their marriage. There are Christians that have committed crimes. And the way the church so often is, the way Christians so often are, as masters of morality, we say, Christians don't do that. And they don't. But they do. Christians aren't wired to do that, but we do that. But God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which becomes a good word for us, because if a person maintains that posture of, I can't come back, God can't forgive me, God opposes that kind of pride. God can't forgive me is a prideful statement. But God gives grace to the humble, the person that says, I have sinned. And I need mercy. God, have mercy on me. I hate that I did this thing, but I did it. God gives grace to the humble. And so there's always a way back for the person that is worldly who repents. I want my children to know that. As they grow up, and they're probably going to do things that they'll be ashamed of, as I did, and I'm sure all of you did various things. But the one thing that is good for them to know is there will always be a way back. And maybe I might fail in that, but God never will. When you start off 2016 and you're thinking about your life, the one thing you have to remember is God is drawing you all the time. You may not feel it, and you may not be aware of it, but you have to know it and put it in your mind. God is always drawing me to Him. Why? Because He put His Spirit in you. Which means there's something about that. His Spirit being in you is not to say you're the most precious thing, but His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in you, is the most precious to Him of all things in the universe. It's of Jesus that God the Father said, this is my Son whom I love, with Him I'm well pleased. And Christ has caused His Spirit to live in each one of us, and He envies intensely for there to be a glory to be revealed in the sons of God in our lives, even on this earth. He's always drawing us to Himself that we might glorify Him through the Spirit of Christ living in us. And we have to remember that and know that. So we come to this text today. We're going to look at verses, I think we'll look at 6 through 10. And the title of the message is Hope for the Wearied by the World Christian. Because I see this passage of Scripture and I can only see it as hope. And it's a hard word. But there's hope. If you are wearied by the world, in other words, the world has wore you out, there's hope. Now, there are people that are wearied by the world who in their foolishness go anywhere but to God. Because He causes His Spirit who lives in us to envy intensely, to be drawn to Him, to be beholding His glory, I can tell you this word is to stir up a Christian who's wearied by the world, who's saying, I got to have God's help. If God doesn't touch me, I will surely die. And that's what James, I think, is writing about, writing to the church as a pastor. James loved these people intensely. So I'll read verses 6 through 10. But He gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You can count on that. How many times the Bible says Peter wrote, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that He might lift you up in due time. Peter would know. Peter went out weeping bitterly, broken over his own sin. And probably the way Peter grew up, he probably thought, I can't even begin to do all the things I'm supposed to do in order to get right with God. My sin is such a mountain in front of me, I can't do a thing. And so, there came that point as the Spirit of God's working in him that he knew only one thing to do, cry out, pour out his heart before the Lord, humbly. I think that's what James is getting at here. God gives grace to the humble. He quotes the Scripture, quotes the Old Testament. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. That is conditional, you see. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And it's not a matter of God sitting far away. It's just, you ever tried, think about it, parents, you're working with your children and there comes that point in the process of discipline and discussing the problem and talking about it that there is, at some point, there's this hardness which you see, but then you can see at some point this opening up where the heart has been softened. It doesn't take much of a turning of their heart toward you for you to come near to them. It doesn't take much at all, does it? Now, if you who are sinful know how to turn toward your children, how much more will the God of heaven and earth? We sometimes, I think, we misapply truth and we portray God as being some immovable. He is an immovable rock in that he doesn't change. But when it says he comes near, it's not as though you're having to bribe him, pull him, cajole him, manipulate him for him to come near because he's got his back turned to you and he's mad. I would not want to have God angry with me in the wrathful way, for that wrath will burn and destroy. But there is a turning of him. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. That's not very American. But we're not talking about being American here. We're talking about being a Christian. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves there before the Lord and He will lift you up. Is that good news or what? Father, we pray that as we study this text today, you would pour out your Spirit upon us and cause us to love you more and repent from worldliness and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you today. I pray that you would help us, especially those that are wearied by the world, to listen to what James has to say. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I think this text is so helpful for us because there's hope for any one of us and for every one of us. And today you might not be wearied by the world, but someday you will be. Maybe you have been already, but someday you will be wearied by the world. It happens so easily to get caught up in the ways of the world and become hardened to the things of God. But let's first notice what James is trying to say. I think he first wants us to notice that hope, that gives hope in this passage, but God gives more grace. If you are wearied by the world, that has got to be the message you want to hear. God gives more grace. There's grace for me? Yes, there's grace for you. Humble yourself before the Lord. I think James writes this that we might have hope and understand, though, that hope is not just a weak and a wishful type of thinking. Hope is not faithless. Hope requires faith, or at least hope should spur faith on. Maybe it's better to say it like this. Hope is fixed on God. We'd say, yeah, but isn't our faith fixed on God? But yet, this hope is a hope that's driven toward. It's that connection between us and God that drives our faith. It's the hope he's talking about there, the hope that he's inspiring, is the kind of hope that becomes the fertile soil for faith. I don't know that faith fuels hope as much as hope fuels faith. Because faith, if you remember what we studied earlier in James, faith is not dead. Faith is an action. Faith is something that you believe, but then you act on it. So hope fuels or is fertile soil for faith. In other words, that hope is so rich and so full and so palatable, it causes you to move. It causes you to act. It causes you to turn. It doesn't just have you sit there going, oh, what a wonderful thought. You've turned with all your being to the living God. I think this hope that he gives, that God gives more grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's hopeful. Because if you're broken and you find yourself at your wit's end, and you will if you haven't, and if you have, you probably will again, you'll find that this gives great hope. If I humble myself before the Lord, God give me grace that I'll humble myself. I hate my sin. I hate where I'm at. I hate what I'm doing. That is a hope that drives you to the Lord, and James will unfold for us of what that kind of looks like and how it's going to look. But hope becomes this fertile soil for your faith to thrive. It's a hope that's rooted in a Savior. And we know him. His name is Jesus, the Christ. We just celebrated his birth and we thought about his whole life and his work. But he is a Savior. He's our helper. We cry out for one, we say, help me. But you got to remember, you might ask me to help, and that's one weak person helping another weak person. Or Eric and I, we blew insulation in his house and my house, and we needed help, and we could only assist one another. This is not asking. When you call out for help from the living God, you got to remember this, you're not asking for assistance. He doesn't just assist you. He helps you in this way. He delivers. He saves. He defends. He protects to the uttermost. Help me. Should put in your mind when you say that help, it's send heaven and earth, heaven to save me. Remember what we've read before, Psalm 18. It's that picture of what when David expresses, he praises the Lord in the first few verses, and then about midpoint, there's this great shift where he is now recounting when he was sinking fast. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He felt as though he was going under. The cords of death entangled him. He was going down. And then he says, and then I cried for help. And then, if you've not read this before, you ought to read it, because when he calls for help, he spends the next 10 or 15 verses describing God's reaction let's just look at it for a minute. It's worth it, because when we're thinking about this kind of hope, it's not just a weak hope. It is a hope that moves heaven. And it's not us moving heaven. It's God sees His own responding to His Spirit the way we were designed to respond when we've wandered away, the Spirit of Christ envying intensely, drawing us back to Himself. He says, there, mine, come. So what does He do? Psalm 18. It's an awesome psalm. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just say, I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. In other words, we could say He's my help. He's my Savior, my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When you ask for help, you're asking for your Savior. Saving. Listen, kids, when you say, I was saved, you were saved from the judgment that was coming upon you, and rightfully so. Or adults, think about this. But there is something to be said about calling upon your Savior today. As a Christian, save me. Save me from this sin. And David, he is the man after God's own heart, and he's in trouble. I call to the Lord who's worthy of praise, verse 3, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And then at that point, mid-verse, verse 6, it begins to describe God's response. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him into His ears. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You want to unleash the power of the saving God? Humble yourself. Call for help. Call for Him by faith. Hope welling up to faith that acts in humility to cry out. The earth trembled and quaked and the foundations of the mountain shook. They trembled because He was angry. He wasn't angry at the one who calls for help. But it's that sense, that power of God to work, to respond. He was angry. Smoke rose from His nostrils, consuming fire from His mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under His feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness His covering, His canopy around Him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of His presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot His arrows and scattered His enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath from Your nostrils. Listen to the next verse. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. That is the God who comes near to those who call for help. You are saved. You're being saved. Call upon your Savior today to save you. Save me, O God. He will save. It's that kind of hope that we have. It's a hope that causes faith to spring into action. Trusting in a Savior. It's a hope that puts faith in action, and this action is repentance. So when we were thinking about if we were going this way and we've come to the end of ourselves, and I think it's a good place when God lets you come undone. It's the best place you can be. Because at that point in time, if you come to the end of yourself and with hope you turn in faith to God, that's called repentance. It's a word we don't use too much anymore. Repentance. Repentance humbles itself before God, which we've already covered that. And we want to keep on because you got to remember this kind of thing. What do I do when I come to the end of it? wearied of the world Christian. Humble. And he also says, submit, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. This is part of repentance, humility before God and submitting to God. What does it mean to submit to God? There's all kinds of ways a person can submit. I can say, I submit to you while I'm holding my knife in my behind my back or my gun. I submit, all right, you got it, pow. And I fooled you. But I submitted just long enough for me to get what I wanted, and that was to get free. But this kind of submission is to put yourself under God's authority. To say, whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you send, I'll go. You say you don't want me to do this, I'm not going to do it. Your word makes it perfectly clear. It's to rank yourself under God. And you'll notice in Scripture there's all kinds of authorities in your life. But here James just wants to get down to the very simplistic part of it, and that is submit yourselves to God. When you're worldly and when you're chasing after the things of this world, you are not ranking under God. You've supplanted God. Your name all of a sudden becomes Jacob. I'm sorry. I'm James, which is it's the same thing. We don't want to live up to our name, which means supplanter. But we all become James Jims, okay? I'll be nice. We become supplanters of God when we're being worldly. When we're running after the things of this world, it's like, God, I got no time for you. But when he says, submit yourselves unto God, he's saying, put yourself under, rank yourself under him. In other words, where you go, I'll go. Hear my God, I'll go after you. Think about how pathetically temporal our pursuits have been. I'll give an example. I can't tell you most of the things my wife and I have done over the years, the events we participated in, the things we just had to go do. But one thing I can remember is being with her. That's what mattered. And how much more when we chase after the things of this world, most of the worldly pursuits we ever have probably rotted away by now. Or they've become nothing or a stench to our nostrils because it all went up in flames. We put our whole energy into things that just crumbled. Things that rotted away, corroded, corrupted, got old. Died, whatever it be, it's pathetically temporal, the things of this world. And God says in this repentance, we submit to him, we put ourselves under his rank. And who is he? He is the God of heaven and earth. And you say, well, what kind of God is he? How can I know what kind of God he is? Let's just look at that sky. Can you do that? Put yourself under his rank. Can you look out over the Grand Canyon? Is that yours? It's his. They just discovered how beautiful Pluto is. 3 billion miles away. And it's beautiful. Not like a lush green planet, but you look at it and say, wow, that is amazing. You look at the nebula in outer space, light years away. And God would remind us through the Scripture, who hung the stars? And gave them each a name. And I love Job chapter 38 through 42, where he calls Job to attention. He says, okay, Job, if you're going to put yourself under rank, under me, under my authority, I want to give you a tutorial so you can understand who you're under. And then it goes through verse after verse after verse of a sampling of the greatness of the glory of God. So James is saying, submit yourselves to God. If we are not thinking Christians, we're going to miss what those three simple words are expounded on in the Scripture. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to everything that God has revealed to him who has revealed himself to us in his word. and even in his nature, but more specifically in his word. Submitting, putting yourself under rank, is that you and me, but you in particular, as he's writing to you, he's writing to me, I have to read this in that way, we have to read it in this way, we must submit to him, we turn to God, you turn to God, admit to him, confess to him. That's what submitting means. Whether it's by word or by hopefully it's word and deed, but if you don't speak the words, but your actions prove out this submitting to him, it's where God meets his people, is in repentance. Submitting to him, confessing, admitting that the world can't answer the questions that you have. The world can't satisfy the desires that you have. The world can't save you. The world can't fulfill you. It can provide some temporal, but as we said, it's all, most of it's gone by now. The things you had to have, that trip you just had to take, it was fun and all, but it's temporal. It's gone. Submission to God carries with it the idea of submitting to God alone, to him alone, and then obeying him and how that would play out in day-to-day life. But submitting to God is a beautiful thing. There's hope in that when he says submit to God. I like the idea that God is in charge. We don't like the word dictator, but God is the benevolent dictator. He rules over heaven and earth. And to those he calls to himself, he's good. And he calls to you today, submit yourself to God. Put yourself under his authority. Under his wing, the scripture would say. In his shelter. Come to his shelter. When Ruth is following Naomi, she says, your God will be my God. Now go where you go. Because your God's good. I want to be in his shelter. I want to be in his dominion. Under his kingly authority. That's what submitting to God means, to put yourself under his authority. To come into his house. I love the Hebrew word for house, it's bayit. Bayit. And you know what that word is? What we translate it as when we're talking about God, we call it his temple. But it's bayit, the house. Bayit Elohim. Bayit El, the house of God. Bethel, bayit El. Bethel, come under his authority. Come into his house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus went and prepared a place. We have to remember that. This is what, when we're submitting to God, we're submitting to God who is good. Not a God of our own imaginations who is harsh and cruel and mean and unbending and unyielding. James portrays the God of heaven and earth, the God as he's revealed in Scripture, as powerful and yielding. The humility that we see of God to take sinners who have loved the world, who have set themselves at enmity with him, to take them in, to take you and I in. So that is a beautiful thing. So you say, then how do we do it? What do we do? Well, we humble ourselves. Remember that. Humble yourself. Submit to God. Put yourself under his authority. Look what it says also in verse 7. Resist the devil. And he will what? Louder?
Flee.
He will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now listen, we're not looking for a fight. This isn't a matter of us being devil hunters. That's stupid. It'd be like going to try to fight Trevor Farnsley. That'd be dumb. You probably don't know what Trevor is. Awesome, he's a black belt. Even more, can you imagine Shidoshi up there at GMAU? 295 pounds of white lightning. Man, that guy is fast. But this resisting the devil isn't saying to fight him, to go looking for a fight. It is to say to turn away from him. We can't resist him in physical strength nor in mental cunning, but we can surely turn away from him and turn to God. Have you ever been against a foe that you know there was no hope for you to, or you've imagined if you were faced with so-and-so or such-and-such, what would you possibly do? You could do nothing. But God tells us more than just simply resist and walk away. Turn to God. This is a picture of repentance. Resist the devil and draw near to God. It is repentance. The whole picture of this for a world-weary Christian is to repent. Humble yourself, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and turn to God in faith, by faith. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. He will flee from you. One of the things I think it's important to remember about our adversary, the devil, he is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser. He speaks, and he is influential. But he cannot overpower the Spirit of God. The darkness hasn't overcome. Christ is the light of the world. The devil cannot make you sin. It's not like he can drag you off and make you sin. Remember in the Garden of Eden, did the serpent take hold of Eve and put that fruit in her mouth and cram it in her face and take her jaw and do that? No. He lured and baited. Remember what we read earlier in James chapter 1? When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Satan, the devil, can only lure you. He can only bait you. The things of this world are set up perfectly for his institution. The things of this world are attractive. And there's some desire attached there. They look like the things we must have. After all, our bodies are equipped to live in this world. But Jesus, the scripture tells us through the apostle that we're not to be a part of the world. Be in the world, but not a part of it. In other words, don't let it rule over you. Resisting the devil means to resist the attractions that ignite sinful passions. And there's where maybe oftentimes when we think about the grace of God and the preeminent grace of God and the fact that we are not under law but we're under grace, sometimes we err on the side of we almost embrace everything. I think if we're smart, if we're wise, when we think about resisting the devil, we resist those things that become attractive to us, that draw us in like moths to the flame, the things that draw us into the world system, the things that make, that ignite the lust, the sinful desires of our heart. And if we can resist those attractions, which I think is the resisting, it doesn't just stop there, you see. God is perfectly wise. If he just simply told us, stop doing that, we're in great danger. Because the next part of that verse is, draw near to God, come near to God, he'll come near to you. Isn't that hopeful and wise and helpful? In the Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, Paul's teaching the church about putting off and putting on. Put off stealing, for example. Stop stealing, he says. Get a job and help those in need. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. If you're going to put off something, put on something. Too often our instruction is based on stop doing, stop, 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 no, 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 no. And we have to put those stops. There's no question about it. If I'm walking to the edge of the cliff and I'm about to step over, Jeff, what would you say?
Stop.
And let's say I stop.
Turn around.
Turn around. Repent. Stop. Turn around. Repent. So submit to God, true. Resist the devil, true. This is all part of repentance. But the fourth part of it, you have humility, first, submission, second, resist the devil, third, fourth, come near to God, draw near to God, and he'll come near to you. So there has to be that aspect of then turning to the one source who not only fills and satisfies, because he himself is the satisfaction, that he becomes for you your Savior, your Deliverer, your help, your satisfaction, and all those things are rolled up into him who is God. So this drawing near to God is turning to a person. A lot of times people make New Year's resolutions. They say, all right, I'm going to resist the devil. I'm going to do more church. I'm going to be to church more often this year. In fact, I'm going to give more money. I think I'll give some time down to shelter. That's what I'm going to do. It won't be long before you'll be right back where you started. Because the drawing near is not a drawing near to the things of God. It's drawing near to God. Draw near to him, who he is. Get to know him better. And it's a drawing near of your heart, of your mind, what you give your affections to, the things that you pour yourself into, the things you think about. Are they Godward in scope? And then don't forget this. It is more than just simply intellect. It becomes action. Faith in action means then your body engages in this coming near to God through obedience. Faith without works is dead. So James isn't ever going to err on that and have us think that this coming near to God just means I think about him. I not only think about him, but I obey him. This is what the life of repentance is, which James is calling world-weary Christians to. And that condition, we got to just say a word on it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Come near to him, he will come near to you. But remember, as said earlier, he's not far. It's not like he's bolted down. You saw in Psalm 18, help! Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Where do you need saved today? What sin should you cry out and say, save me from this sin? A world-weary Christian will not have a problem with what James is saying, humble yourself. A world-weary Christian will not have a problem with submitting and agreeing to it. A world-weary Christian will not have a problem with saying resisting the devil is wise. To stop participating in the attractions of this world that draw me in. If I was a moth and I could think, the last thing I would do would be fly near to one of those bug lights. Wouldn't you? Be like, that's stupid. But that by nature, they're drawn to it. Before you were in Christ, you were drawn to those bug lights. And you'd get zapped every time. As a Christian, you have a new heart. But you still have the old nature, which is still drawn to it. You know, you can start here before you even get into it. But we have Christ living in us that gives us his word that says, resist the devil, submit to God, come near to him, humble yourself, and he will lift you up in due time. Live repentant. Maybe perhaps your first, if you haven't thought about a goal for 2006, a spiritual goal is, God, may I live a repentant life. When Luther hung the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door, the first one was regarding repentance, about a life of repentance, daily repentance. Would it be drudgery to daily enjoy your Savior? For a Christian, that's the height of want to. I want to daily enjoy my Savior. But God, I have to confess to you that I've been drawn to the things of this world. My body has found release in the pleasures which are so small. I have to admit it to you. I have found release in the pleasures of this world, and I have thought so low of you. But in my heart, I want to know you. I want to behold you. If you're there, you're starting down that track of repentance that God calls you to. It's admitting that you have been caught up in the things of this world. You have been attracted to them. Just face it. I've been an adulteress. That's how he uses the feminine, adulteress. I've been an adulterous person. Just crying out and telling him that. It's a robust repentance that James calls the church to. He calls us to today. And it's so robust, he gives even more things that are practical. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. See, the proud person would say, how dare you call me a sinner? I am a Christian. That person is not in the frame of mind of where James would have them at this point in the text. Person that's repentant, that's humble, submitting, resisting, coming near to God, hears this word, wash your hands, you sinners. He says, that's right, you got me. You're exactly right. Thank you for that. Because see, Christians were dead in trespasses and sins. And sinners are under judgment of God. And James uses that shocking phrase, you sinners, you're acting just like the world. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. That's the outward. Look at what you're doing. The things outwardly that are drawing you away from God, that's enticing you to the world. Wash your hands. Figurative language. Look at what's on the outside. But he doesn't just stop there. Jesus was not the model Pharisee, remember? He wasn't a Pharisee at all. And he's giving that. He says, look at those Pharisees. They take a cup and they wash the outside of it, but they don't do anything about the inside. Inside, he compares it to a sepulcher, a tomb. It's inside, it's full of dead men's bones. James says, wash your hands. Look at the outside, but now he turns to the inside. Look at the next part. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh God, if I could only just make it where everyone could see me, take care of the outside, and old Jim lives an upright life. At least everybody will think things are in order. James is going for the heart so that we as Christians aren't lured into thinking that that's okay. Just looking at the outside, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Look at the inside. Wash the inside of that cup. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, this hilarity in life sometimes has to stop. It's all good. It's all good. You ever heard that before? You ever said it? I hate that, but I say it every now and then. It's all good. No, it's not. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Wake up once in a while. Take a look. If we would be Christians that set a goal that I want to live a life of daily repentance, we'll take to heart Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God. Pray that at the beginning of the day, middle of the day, end of the day. I don't know, but let God search your heart. Search me, O God. Try me and see if there be a wicked way in me. Because you know why that's a wise prayer? Because you and I can't see it. Yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. You're right. Those words were bad. Yep. But if I pray the prayer, search me, O God, and see if there be a wicked way, God's going to say that word that you're saying was a bad thing to say to someone, that word originated in here. and we got to do business inside. That's where repentance does its work, ultimately, is inside. Hope for a world-weary Christian, the hope draws us to God. The cleansing takes place on the inside. The change takes place on the inner man. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. The very joys and satisfactions and pleasures you sought in the world, do you know what this is saying? This last verse in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, He'll lift you up. The very things that you sought that were terminally temporal in the world, you will find the deepest satisfaction in God. And the reason why we have to think on a daily basis is because daily we have to be renewed. Daily we need to be refreshed. We all take, most of us take baths every day. We wash up or do something hygienically every day. I used to blush at that word, hygiene. I still do. Whew. Why don't we take care of our spiritual hygiene every day? Are you a world-weary Christian? If so, repent. James has given you enough today and given me enough today that we can repent and receive help from the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text of Scripture. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you care about us and you love us enough to teach us hard things. And thank you for what you will do. I pray you'll remind us daily. We'll be a people that honor you with our hearts, with our mouths, and with our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.